Thank you, Ian. If you have a Bible with you, please keep your finger in it or turn to it, because we're going to be needing it as we get ready to look at God's Word today. I'm grateful to be back. I know that Pastor James is away right now, but pray for him. Pray that the Lord will keep him safe and allow him to continue to do his work no matter where he is, especially even in Hong Kong, amongst friends and family there. I know that we've been, as a church, James told me, we've been going through a series on the book of Galatians. The Galatians is Paul's letter written to the churches of Galatia. And the gospel that is promised in the book of Galatians is a gospel of freedom. So I hope that as we look at this, we will see the freedom that the gospel offers us as believers in Christ Jesus. Now I want to say at the outset that there is a massive difference between Christianity and every other man-made religion there on the planet. When people find out that I'm a pastor, they are usually surprised, some of them, you know, and they've never met a pastor before and they don't know what to say. Some of them say to me, like, wow, like, oh, that's very good. I'm glad you can help people. Or they'll say things like, wow, you must be really religious. And if they'll let me, and I have the opportunity to talk to them, I say, no, actually, I'm not very religious at all. To which they're not quite certain how to respond. And then I explain to them the difference between Christianity and all the other forms of human religion that exist. Religion says, unless you live according to some sort of standard, or the law in the case of Judaism, you are dead towards God. But Christianity says, or the gospel says, unless you're dead to the law, or dead to trying hard to work your way towards God, only then can you be alive towards God. Christianity starts with death first in order to find life. But this is really hard for people to hear. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ is absolutely foolish to people in this world and provokes them to anger. You talk to some people and say, what are you saying? Are you saying that the way that I live makes God unhappy? Are you saying that the works and things that I do are absolutely worthless in his sight? Are you saying your Christianity allows terrible murderers and people in prison for worse crimes if they believe in this Savior of yours, Jesus Christ, to be saved and to share heaven with me? You're saying that's the kind of religion you have? I find that religion to be absolutely offensive and ridiculous. And I want nothing to do with your religion. What kind of belief system is that? You know, because of sin in this world, we have a tendency to run away from the truth of God's Word and to run towards our own system of slavery, and we think that's freedom. The Israelites in the desert, barely a month out after wandering and having seen God free them, decided that when they were out of food and water, that Egypt was a much better place to be. And they quickly forgot how terrible their chains were in Egypt and said, let's go back to Egypt. Forget God. He brought us out here into the desert to destroy us. And that's not too different from all of us, right? We chase after these things that we think will free us most, right? Like money. And yet it ends up enslaving us at the end of the day. We are so used to working for ourselves, saving ourselves, have a false sense of our own importance. And therefore, when someone comes and presents to you a gospel that says everything that you do is worthless in the eyes of God, you are offended. Because everything else in the world seems to be, I do this, I get this, but the gospel says you have nothing to bring. So if we as Christians aren't careful, we slip into the feelings and the attitudes of the world, we also will stumble over this gospel. Question for us, church, today. One question for you. Do you find your identity, your certainty in life, in Christ Jesus and His cross alone, or are you tempted to think that your worth resides in other things? Your career, what your parents think of you, maybe how well you perform or do in terms of serving in church, your own victories against sin, or even the standard you've made for yourself by comparing to people in your family or in your workplace. What's your standard? Where's your certainty? And when Satan rises to accuse you, do you wallow in your own guilt and try to atone for your own sins? Try to pay for it yourself and find freedom in anywhere but the cross of Jesus Christ. I have one goal for us today as a church as we look at this scripture, and that is that you and I would glorify Jesus as we see the incredibleness of what it means to be justified fully by Jesus Christ and through Him alone. It's my hope as we open the text today, we would just see that, we would enjoy that, we would worship God for what He has given. So before we get into this, let's pray. Father in heaven, our text today is a glorious one. And I ask, O God, for your help. Father, would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law? Would you encourage our souls today, O God? If we have forgotten how great a salvation that we have in Christ, O God, I pray, O God, you would remind us of this. Help us, O God, to see and savor Jesus Christ rightly. And as we read your word, O God, may we find life for our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. With your Bibles open, let's read together verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Very good. Now, if you remember from previous messages, we looking at the earlier part of Galatians 1 all the way into 2, saw that the Apostle Paul was preaching the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's death alone on the cross saves sinners from their sins. You add anything to the gospel, you take away anything from the gospel, and it ceases to be the gospel any longer. And it belittles the enormity of Jesus' infinite sacrifice there on the cross for sinners. And the Apostle Paul understood this so well that when he saw that Peter had given in to fear, this pro-circumcision party was saying, you need these laws of Moses in order to be saved, not just Jesus alone. He rebuked Peter publicly for shrinking back from eating with the Gentiles and functionally communicating to the group and all those around him who are caught up in that hypocrisy that you need Jesus and you need your own set of works in order to be saved by God. And because the apostle refused to budge from that, the truth of the gospel was preserved for the Galatians, and thank the Lord for people like you and me as well. The reason that you and I have a church today and have a Bible that proclaims that it's salvation through Christ alone is because apostles like Paul and others got the gospel right and did not move. The section that we just read continues Paul's arguments against these false brothers or fellow Jews who are professing to be Christians, but they want to keep the law in its entirety. Now, you have to understand that there was a lot of pride in being a natural-born Jew. They had a rich history of seeing God work in the Old Testament. They were the ones who were the recipients of the law. They had parents who would circumcise the boys on the eighth day. Of course, unlike Gentile sinners who from the moment they were born, the only thing they were capable of doing was sin. How unlike the Jewish God was compared to the Gentile gods who were immoral, had cult prostitutes and temples, and practiced all kinds of violations against the Torah. Gentiles ate pork, and no one taught them better. So to be a Jew, you thought that you were categorically superior to every single Gentile, Chinese person, Russian person, whatever you name it, because you kept the law of God far better than others. But despite this, and Paul knowing this, he absolutely destroys any ethnic pride that they might have, telling them straight up that a person is not justified by any works of the law, but solely through faith in Christ. Now for us, the word justified here is a significant word. It's a legal term that's used. It appears three times, rapid fire. First time it appears in this section here in the book of Galatians. It's taken from the courts of law, and it means that you are clean, or that you are in right standing in the eyes of the law. So suppose that a judge were to look at you, and an accuser were to say, "You should go to jail. I hate you." The judge would look at you and say, "I understand that you hate this person that I'm looking at, but I find no fault with them, no record of wrongs. They cannot be put into our criminal system, even if 10,000 people dislike this person." And the same is true for us as Christians in the sight of God. To be justified in the sight of God means that when God sets you up in His legal courts, He looks at you and says, "I don't see anything wrong. Perfect. Life perfect without sin. Righteous individual in my sight, worthy to stand there in my presence. Come live with your King forever." Just sweet words to our ears. You know, the idea of being justified by faith alone in God is so significant. In fact, Martin Luther would say that this is the article on which the church stands and falls. You lose this idea of justification by faith alone, you actually lose the gospel and you lose the church. There is no church where there is no understanding of what it means to be justified by faith in God alone. So, it's sweet news to our ears for God to say, "You are justified." But the question for us today is, how is one justified in the sight of God? How does a judge make that kind of pronouncement? And the answer to that, I can say first off, as Paul says, is one, not by works of the law. And what Paul means by that is if you take the laws of God, the 613 or 618 mitzvot or the commandments, however you want to divide them up, and you say, "I make a checklist, I go through yes, 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 yes." He says if you pursue it that way and treat the law of God like a checklist, you will fail because you will not meet its impossibly high standards. Do you know that the Bible, apart from the grace of Christ, is not something to be admired? You should take no pleasure in holding a Bible in your hand or owning several in your house if you do not have the grace of God. The Bible should actually bring absolute terror to your soul. And the reason that the Bible should bring absolute terror to your soul is because the Bible alone actually shows us the horridness of our moral condition. You see, without the Bible or the lenses of the Scriptures, you and I are actually so nearsighted that we are functionally blind. But the problem that we have in this world is that everyone and every religion thinks they can see. And whether this is the Buddhist, or whether this is the practitioner of Islam or a Baha'i, all sorts of religious people will make claims to truth and say, "This is how you get to paradise," or "This is how you live to good life, live the good life." You want to know the way to happiness? Let me tell you. God is not too far from you. Try to live according to these teachings. You do good enough, you'll get there. The non-religious person actually says the very same thing. Just they don't use the word God. They say, "You want to live a happy life? Well, live according to your principles. Or maybe according to mine. Whatever you think is right." So they say, "Whatever you do, as long as you live according to that standard, I think it will hopefully go well with you." But when we put on the glasses of Scripture and get an accurate assessment of our situation, when our nearsightedness is gone and we see clearly 20/20, you realize that if salvation were to be had by perfectly keeping the law of God, it's impossible. You would see instead a terrifying view that you are standing, if you're trying to earn your way to God, on a tightrope that is stretched across the length of the Grand Canyon at its widest point, 18 miles. At the end of that tightrope is the city of God, so far away that you can barely see it in the distance. And the only way to get there is to walk on this tightrope without losing your balance once. If you slip and you fall, you drop into the pit of hell, so far down, so terrifying, that you can't even see the bottom from where you are. There is no rest for you, day or night. And as you tiptoe forward, you barely seem to be making any progress. You feel the fatigue of your muscles aching as you try hard to balance on this tight rope. You cannot sleep because one slip will send you to your doom. And as you're walking, you hear the howl right of the storms of life, the pressures on you, telling you to compromise not even the Bible standards, but your own standards, and you give in to temptation, you fall, and you cry in despair as you look at it. You say, who can possibly achieve this kind of a standard? I didn't know that this was here before until I put on the lens of God's law. There's no hope for me. And you, when you see yourself through the Bible, will despair as the Israelites did, who saw the flaming mountain of God as they walked to Sinai and heard the boom of the thunder. And they said, you don't speak, don't let God speak to us or we will die. You talk to us. We can't stand to be in the presence of God. You know, for those who are not believers in God here, you can't even walk the tightrope of your own standards, let alone the standards of God in the Bible. You know, the law of God is not good news, but a terror to us if we fail in even one point of it. That's why Paul can say later in Galatians 3 that cursed or under the condemnation of God is anyone who fails to keep the law, even one point of it. You fail to keep the whole law and you try to chase after earning your own salvation, you're cut off from grace, he says. And this is the hardest thing for people to believe in our world. It sounds like crazy talk to them. You're telling me that I'm standing over a chasm right now and that my life is in a dangerous situation? Absolutely. To believe that your own good efforts are absolutely worthless, we can only say that and feel that because we are ignorant and we are blind. If you are visually impaired and blind, of course you won't feel terror when you look down at your feet, because the view from whether you're standing or looking down at your feet for a blind person is exactly the same. It's black. There's nothing to see. But when the Bible is presented to us and we see, we recognize our condition. You know, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile here today, whoever we are, we praise God for Jesus Christ, because Christ walked that rope for us and gives us his life. The only way that you and I can be justified in the sight of God is through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law, because nobody is going to be justified in that way. So with Paul establishing that and saying the law is terrible for you by yourself, he continues on in his argument in verses 17 to the first part of 20. Look with me. I'll read. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Now you remember that although the Jews didn't think of themselves as natural-born sinners, unlike the Gentiles, Paul said, right? You're not justified by works of the law. Therefore, if we Jews endeavor to be justified in Christ, that is, we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, then it also proves that we are just sinners, no better than the Gentiles, who need Christ. See, for the pro-circumcision party, they're thinking, well, we're Jews, we just need to add Jesus to the fact that we're keeping the law, but for, oh, those Gentile sinners, my goodness, they need Jesus plus all the rest of these works of the law. And Paul says, no, no, no. There's not two separate routes here. No circumcision, justification by faith in Christ Jesus alone for Jews and for Gentiles. To which the Judaizers say, wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying that it's okay to break these dietary laws and these ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant? Because if that's so, the Jesus that we're promoting is promoting sin, allowing them to break these laws. Is Jesus a servant of sin then, Paul? And Paul says, absolutely not. Why, Paul? Why? Verse 18, for, follow his logic, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So, this is difficult, but to paraphrase what Paul is saying, he's saying that something was destroyed, and if I rebuild it, I show that I'm a huge sinner. So for Paul, he's saying that the old Mosaic covenant or the Sinai covenant functioned as a guardian. Could give you life. That's what we'll see at the end of chapter 3. But the new covenant in Jesus Christ's blood has replaced this old covenant as God foretold in Jeremiah. It's not a covenant written on pieces of stone now, but it's written on human hearts. It's not a covenant characterized by physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. It's not about a temple to worship in, but a person whom you worship. The old covenant, Paul says, is just a shadow, but now the person is here. We thought that Jesus Christ was a mirror or a teacher reflecting the law of God, but oh, we got it so wrong. Jesus Christ was not the mirror. The law of God was the mirror, and it reflects Him. It's Him. And if the old covenant wasn't meant to pass away, why on earth would the writer of Hebrews say that God was going to make a new one if He found fault with the old one? So Paul's point is, if you go and you try to live according to that old covenant as if Jesus had never come, you are rebuilding an old system that was not meant to last, and you are trying to earn righteousness on your own, and you deny the will of God to save you through Jesus alone. So if I look at that and I do that, and I say, I don't want that, I reject justification by faith alone, I prove only one thing, Paul says, that I am a sinner. And this is why every religion in the world sins against God in rejecting His way of salvation alone. And given who we are, itty-bitty human beings, and how magnificent God is, this is the height of insult and arrogance. You know, and it's really self-serving. You know, Charles Spurgeon once told a story about an old kingdom in which there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot in his garden. Now this gardener loved his king. So he took the best carrot that he had and he went to his sovereign and said to him, "This is the finest carrot that my garden has ever grown. Here, king, please take it. Receive it as a token of my love." And the king, very much moved by the devotion and the love of this subject of his, received the carrot. And to the shock of the gardener, he gave him a plot of land that was many, many times larger than the tiny little garden that he had, and said, "You go now, enjoy the gift of your king." The gardener's absolutely stunned, goes on his way rejoicing. A nobleman in the court overhears the conversation between the king and the gardener, and he says to himself, "If that is the response that my lord makes to so small a gift, what will he give in response to a great one?" So the man goes home to his stables and he selects the finest horse that he owns and he brings it the next day to the king. And he says, "King, this is the finest horse in all of my stables. Please receive this as a token of my love." But the king discerned the nobleman's heart, and in response, he simply received the gift and he dismissed the giver. When the king saw that the nobleman was rather confused by this strange response. He said to him, "I know this is not what you expected. The gardener's gift was indeed a gift of love, but you are just trying to make a profit. The gardener gave me a carrot, but you gave yourself the horse." And that is the deceptiveness of religion. Religion is ultimately about serving yourself. And you turn God or your king into the means by which you yourself are served. Religion says you hold your head up high and you bring your best to God. The gospel says to you, you put your face down on the ground and you bow yourself to things and you bring only your shame. Religion says to you, "God, I give to you because I know I can get more from you." The gospel says, "God, I give to you because I have gratitude for everything that you have done for me. I could give you nothing, yet you came for me first. All I want now is to be in your presence. All I want is to see your face. All I want is to live in your house forever. It's my joy, my delight to give you gifts." That's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ beautiful. Nothing in the world is like this. I am free because of Christ from the condemnation of sin. It will never stick to me again. Sin has no power over me. Why? Verse 19, right? "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." What's Paul saying here? You as a believer are actually dead with respect to the legal demands of the law. And you say, "Paul, you don't look like a dead man to me. You look very alive. In what sense are you dead? In what sense are you dead? When did you die?" And he'll say, answer, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Christ died, I died." But how? How does that happen? Our text says, "Through the law, I died to the law." Now, this might sound a bit odd, but there's a very similar section in Romans 7:4, which is almost identical. And it says, "My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." So the section is virtually identical, except instead of saying "through the law," it says "through the body of Christ." So I take that to mean that "through the law," in what sense do you die through the law, is synonymous with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. The body of Christ, as it says there. In other words, what has happened is that when Christ died, I died as well. Two deaths occurred on the cross. And the reason that I die, or you die, on the cross with Christ is because the curse of the law falls on the body of Christ and executes him and you as well. Except Christ took your place there on the cross. And if that is true of you, Satan can no longer accuse you and say before the judge, "Look at this sinner, he's guilty." God will say, "No, not. No, no, no. That person that you're accusing is a dead person. All the legal demands of the law have been met already. Are you asking me to re-execute a person who is already dead?" Can't. Christians, this is so important for us to understand that the law cannot pronounce any true guilt over a believer. You died with Christ with respect to the law. You may think of the wicked things you've done in your past. You might feel shame as a result of that. But if Christ has truly died for you, all that has already been taken on him. You know that dead people don't pay taxes anymore. They are free from Canadian law. And so are we if you have died to Jesus Christ. All has been paid. You are new creations. You have a new bank account. You have a new name. You have a new identity as a son or daughter of the living God. You have a new inheritance. You have a new mission. Everything is new, new, new. You're free from sin and you get to live for God now. Look how Paul concludes this little section in verses 20 to 21 here. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, life for us as Christians is no longer defined by what I do, but who I am. What's important is who I belong to, who lives inside of me, and everything I do flows out of that relationship. The object of my faith is not some cruel and distant God, but a God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, there's a story that's often shared in Campus Crusade of a village chief whose community was plagued by theft. And the chief, in order to solve the problem, made a law that anyone caught stealing will be subject to a whipping in front of the entire group. And so, sure enough, after a while passes, a thief is found and caught in the act of stealing, except the thief turns out to be the chief's own mother. What is the chief to do? His mother is old, and she is frail, and she will not survive a beating, but justice has to be done. The chief orders her then to be tied to the post, and gives the order to the punisher to whip her. But as he gives the command, he throws himself between the whip and between his old and aging mother, knowing that she will not survive. He takes on himself the strokes and the punishment that is due to his mother for the crime, absorbing every single one of them for her sin. And that is just a dim little illustration of the greater work that God has done for us in Christ Jesus dying on the cross. Right? He took our blows for us. He took the punishment that was due to us. Now we are children who will never be thrown out of the Father's house. We don't have to work like servants. The gospel allows us to serve in the Father's house without fear of being thrown out. Religion turns us into hired servants who are scared every day that their performance will one day get them fired and they will have to leave the house that they like so much. The Bible tells us two things. One is, if you are a child of God, you will never be thrown out. And number two, if you are trying to earn your way to God, you will certainly fail and you will be fired one day. And Paul gets this so much. He gets this, and that's why he says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ Jesus died for no purpose. In other words, if we could save ourselves, then Jesus didn't need to die. You know, Roger Nichol tells this story. If your house was burning down, but your whole family escaped, and your pastor came to you and said, I want to show you how much I love you. And he runs into that burning house and dies. You would say, you're an idiot. What a moron. That doesn't prove one thing. That doesn't prove that you love anything. Why would you do that? But if one of your children was in that house, and that man said, let me show you how much I love you. And he runs into the house, grabs the child, brings the child out, and then dies there on the lawn and at your footsteps. You would say, oh, how much he loved us. If you could save yourself by your own works, Jesus' death on the cross is not an act of love. It is an act of sheer and pure stupidity. Christ would be a moron. But if you are so lost and unconscious and unable to save yourself, then Jesus is no fool to run into the house to rescue you. You know, brothers and sisters and friends here, maybe who don't know Jesus Christ, can I ask you, how have you been living? Have you been trying to earn your own way to God, punishing yourself for your own sin, vowing to God you'll never do it again, and then working some sort of system of punishment so you feel like, you know, you're good in God's eyes? Or do you turn to Christ and his death on the cross alone for you and realize that Christ Jesus paid it all so you can say, I'm free. I am free. I don't need to be afraid anymore of walking that tightrope because Christ Jesus walked it for me. He laid His cross on that great chasm so I could walk across it freely. I am closer to Jesus than even two conjoined twins are to each other. His victory is mine. His righteousness is mine. His victory and His joys are mine. You can look the devil in his face and say to him when he accuses you of sin, "You speak only half-truths to me, you devil, when you accuse me of my failures. You are right in saying that I sinned against God, but you are so wrong in that they are no longer mine. Christ is greater than you, and He took my sins on Himself and paid them all. So away with you and your half-truths." And Christ, who intercedes for you in heaven, will also say, "Yes, get behind me, Satan. His death was mine, His sin was mine, His failure was mine." And the devil, who has nothing to say against the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, will have no choice but to run away from you. Glory to God for Jesus Christ. Church, are you living in that freedom that Christ has purchased for you? Do not nullify the grace of God by trying to earn your way to heaven with some weird combination of Jesus plus your own works. Rest in Him alone. Go home and think about what God has done for you this week and just simply glory in Jesus' salvation for you. And maybe the Lord will allow you to go out of a heart that's full of joy to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to others who are dying. You know, if you're not a Christian here, I would urge you to put your faith in Christ. The only people on this earth who are truly alive are those who have started by admitting that they are dead and have died with Christ. You must die to trying to justify yourself before God. You know, Spurgeon told a story once about a child who had a bad fever and needed a particular type of grape to make a medicine. And there was a prince who lived nearby, and in his hot house there were some of the rarest grapes that were ever grown. The mother of the child scraped together the little money that she had went to the gardener in an attempt to buy some of the royal fruit. But of course, the gardener looked at her and was repulsed by her, said to her, "What is this? Do you think that the prince would sell grapes like a common marketeer? Away with you." And he sent her away, grieved. But the woman came back again and again and again. She came several times because, as you know, a desperate mother will do anything save the life of her child. At last, the princess heard about it, and she called the woman to come and see herself. And when the woman came, the princess said to her, "The prince does not sell the fruit of his garden." But, snipping off a little bunch of the grape, she dropped it into her bag and said, "But the prince is always ready to give it away to the poor." And is that not a picture of the gospel, my friends? You are so poor, so wretched, and so blind. You could not afford to buy the royal grapes to make a medicine for your soul from the king's garden, and you would insult him by trying to buy it. You can't afford it. You insult him. And yet, if you come to him on your knees in humility and ask, the good king will never turn you away from his garden, but will say, "Come and eat freely from me. I give it all to you, and I make you my very own son and daughter." That is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why we love him so much. Have you ever seen such radical generosity and kindness in your life? Not even towards just a stranger, but to an enemy. And this was given to you when Christ died for you. Would you come and live in the freedom of that grace? Would you come and receive Jesus and the royal fruit that He offers to you for eternal life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the truth of your gospel and the truth that justification comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ. God, when we couldn't pay our debt, you paid it for us, Lord. Father, so grateful that anyone who comes to you, O Lord, who comes to you for true bread, for the true blood, the blood that takes away the stain of every sin, you will never throw out or cast away. God, we are so grateful that we are justified by faith and not by our own works. We do not need to walk the tightrope because Christ has walked it for us. We are free people because of Christ. So I pray, O Lord, help us to savor that freedom and live in it and love our Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.